Let's go ahead and open us in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can once again come together and consider your word. Here it is, what you have to say to us. And now we consider this most important of topics, Lord, your own attributes. As we try to learn about your character, Lord, I pray that you would teach us about yourself, Lord, that we wouldn't only accumulate knowledge, but would actually come to know you more, and we'd be moved to worship. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you notice I am not Andy Davis, your normal teacher. He is at Union University in Tennessee, preaching this week, so you can pray for him. He's teaching on family, dating, marriage, those sorts of issues. So he had a lot of work to do in getting those talks ready just before he left, but he's there right now teaching. But we're going to actually continue in the study that Andy was doing, looking at the attributes of God. And if you look down on your sheet, you'll see that just recently Andy has done goodness, love, mercy, holiness, and peace. And then he left and gave me righteousness or justice, jealousy, and wrath. So he left me the hard ones. I think he timed it just right. But wrath is just as much part of God's character as love, and so these are worthy things for us to be talking about. But we've made this decision or this distinction in the beginning of this study between the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. So before we do that, I thought we'd just review. Would someone like to tell me the difference between the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God? What are those differences? Margo.
The communicable ones are the ways that we can be like God, and the incommunicable ones are the ways that we can.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So communicable attributes are attributes that we can share in some way. So we can't necessarily share with them in the fullness. You know, we're not going to love exactly the way that God loves or to the same degree, but we can love. God is wise, and we can be wise. Not in the same degree of wisdom. We can share in these attributes to some degree. Incommunicable attributes are attributes we can't share. We cannot share God's omnipresence. We just can't do that. There's no analogy in our experience between God's omnipresence and ourselves. So incommunicable attributes, those we don't share. Well, we're going to be looking at God's communicable attributes. Continue to look at God's communicable attributes today. And we're going to begin by talking about God's righteousness or justice. God's righteousness or justice. Now, in English, those words righteousness and justice actually refer to some two actually pretty distinct concepts. We don't use them interchangeably. So righteousness means something like just moral goodness, and justice refers to something like fairness or punishing wrong. Well, in the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek both, there's a single word that's translated as righteous or just. So anytime you see, say in your New Testament reading in the book of Romans, say you see the word righteous and you see the word just, it's the same root in the Greek. It's this one concept. So let's define righteousness or justice. And we have a definition from Wayne Grudem here. God's righteousness means God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. I'm going to read that one more time just so we get it. God's righteousness means God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. Now that last clause, that last little part of the definition is actually important. So the standard of what's right is not something that God just makes up arbitrarily. He's not inventing rules. It's also not a standard that he himself has to submit to. So there's no concept of right or wrong that sort of stands above all existence, and all of us, God included, have to answer to it. No, the standard of right flows directly from God's character. So when we talk about something being right or just, we're saying that it's actually conforming to God's perfect character. So this is just direct flowing out of God's character to this concept of a righteousness or justice. And as we look at Scripture, you're going to see the way that God's laws and acts are connected to his character. He does certain things because of who he is. We also have another definition from Louis Berkhof. The fundamental idea of righteousness is that of strict adherence to the law. But since there is no law above God to which he must adhere, we perceive that there is a law within the very nature of God, and this is the highest possible standard by which all other laws are judged. That same idea, that this concept of righteousness is something that we're really talking about God's character. Well, there's two aspects to God's righteousness we're going to look at. And the first is his absolute righteousness, which you have on your handout is the perfection of the divine nature by which God is perfectly righteous in himself. So absolute righteousness actually refers to what God is in himself, in his character. There's a second called relative justice or relative righteousness, which is the perfection of God by which he maintains himself over and against every violation of his holiness and shows in every respect that he is the Holy One. So translating that, relative justice just refers to God's holiness displayed in the world as he interacts with his creatures. So God's absolute righteousness, that righteousness that's in God, in his character, that was there before he ever even created the world. God's relative righteousness or relative justice, that righteousness or justice that's displayed as he interacts with sinful human beings like us. Let's look at some of the scriptural teaching on this subject. Let's look first at this concept of absolute righteousness. You have Deuteronomy 32:4 printed there. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. What a great summary statement this is of God's righteousness. You can just look at the descriptions of God in that just very brief statement. He's faithful. He's without injustice. He's righteous. He's upright. These are some of the things we're getting at when we're talking about his righteousness. Look at Psalm 71:19. Your righteousness reaches to the skies, O God, you who have done great things. Who, O God, is like you? There is no God like him. He is altogether other. So his holiness is connected with his righteousness. His righteousness reaches to the skies. And the point is not that you could get in a rocket ship and fly up and hit his righteousness at some point. The point is that his righteousness is just altogether above us. It's high and exalted. He's done great things. Psalm 119:137, righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. Psalm 119:142, your righteousness is everlasting and your law is true. So notice this connection between God's laws or his law and his righteousness. God's commands actually flow from his character. Because God is righteous, he does righteous things. He enacts righteous laws. It's just what he does. Or Nehemiah 9:8, you found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise, that's the promise to Abraham, because you are righteous. Again, this connection between God's actions and his righteous character. Here, God keeps his promises because of his righteous character. Because of God's righteous character, he doesn't lie. It would be unrighteous of him to lie, but because he is a truth-telling God, he keeps all of his promises. Now, this is something, interestingly, at some points in the scriptures, you see biblical characters actually appealing to. So Abraham, for instance, when he is negotiating with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, he's begging God to save Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember this story. He's saying, look, if there's 50 righteous men, spare the city. And he kind of keeps going down in number. Finally, he says, you know, if there's just a few righteous men, you could spare this city. And this is what he says, Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? This is a rhetorical question. There's not a question in Abraham's mind about whether God will really do the right thing. He knows that God will. God is perfect in righteousness. He will do the right thing. God will judge correctly. He won't judge the righteous and the wicked indiscriminately. Now, we do see Abraham appealing to God's righteousness here. And there's a kind of very respectful negotiation, if you want to call it that. But typically, God frowns upon anyone who would question his judgments. We have no right to question God or ask him if his actions or judgments really are just. So we have two particularly clear examples in your handouts, one from Job and one from Romans. And in both situations, we have men, Job in the first place, questioning God's justice. This is what Job says, this is what the Lord says to Job. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? And then in verse 4, that same chapter, Job says, look, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. So he's rebuked, he's corrected. He knows better now than to question God's justice. At times, God's actions might be confusing to us. It might not be entirely clear how they accord with his righteous or just character. That doesn't give us license to question him. We'll be corrected. Or we can look at Paul's argument in Romans chapter 9. This is one of the great chapters teaching the sovereignty of God in all things. And Paul concludes in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That's a summary statement that God is sovereign in his dispensing of salvation. But Paul is an experienced teacher, and so he knows that there are going to be objections to this kind of teaching. He knows that specifically some people are going to question the justice of God in ordaining things this way. So in verse 19, he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? He's paraphrasing the questions that you might receive if you were to have this conversation with someone. How can God be just and then still justify some and not others? How can he harden some and not others? How could that possibly be just? And look at his answer there in verse 20 and 21. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? It's so interesting here that Paul does not give a clear answer to that question. Why does he still find fault? His answer is actually, don't talk back to your Creator. What right have you to question God? God is the standard for what's right and just. You need to look to Him, not stand back and question or murmur about His judgments. Now, we should rejoice that omnipotence and perfect righteousness actually go together in the character of God. You can imagine how terrifying it would be if God was omnipotent but not righteous. Let's say he was unjust in his judgments. Let's say he was arbitrary in deciding to punish some and not others. That would be a terrifying thing. There'd be no escaping an omnipotent God. Or you can imagine if he was perfectly righteous but didn't really have power. He'd be this impotent king who couldn't actually accomplish anything he wanted. There'd be no guarantee that evil would be vanquished in the end. There'd be no guarantee of a future glory, future peace. Either way would be a terrifying thing. But in fact, we have God's attributes all arranged perfectly together so that he's not only perfectly righteous, but he's omnipotent. And not only omnipotent, but he's all wise, knowing how to put his plans into action. So that is God's absolute righteousness, the righteousness that God has in his own character. Let's now look at his relative justice or his relative righteousness. Remember, this is God's justice or righteousness displayed in his interactions with his creatures. So we see that God demonstrates his justice by his judgments on earth. Look at Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Verse 5. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were, the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So we see this section of Revelation is talking about God's wrath being poured out like a liquid on sinners. Now, notice that the way that Revelation talks about God's judgment, we'll talk about this a little bit more when we talk about his wrath as well, but they call it true and just. God's judgment is actually good. That's the biblical view. Now, contrast that just for a second with the way that we typically talk about God's judgment. Maybe you're talking to a non-Christian friend, you're sharing the gospel, or a family member, and they give you this response, well, does that mean you think God is going to send people to hell? How do you respond in that? Do you affirm the goodness, the justice of God's judgments? Or do you begin to apologize for it? I think many of us feel this temptation to be embarrassed by God's judgment, to say, okay, yeah, it's sort of a necessary evil. I mean, God kind of has to do it. It's a shame that he does. We'd all really prefer that he didn't. But that's just sort of the way it is, so you'd better come to Jesus. Well, that's actually not the biblical attitude towards God's judgment, towards his wrath. It's actually to say, yes, Lord, God Almighty, true and just are your judgments, right? Now, it doesn't mean we want people to perish, but we have to see that God's judgment flows directly from his righteous character, right? And we know Deuteronomy 32:4 that his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. That's just how God's actions are all just, and that includes his work of judgment. This is part of his good action in the world. Well, nowhere more does this issue of righteousness come to the front than when we talk about our own salvation. And this is really one of the great questions of the Bible. How could God, this just judge who punishes sin appropriately at all times, how could he also forgive sins and while demonstrating his justice? The perfectly just God can't ignore sin, but yet God has made it so clear on numerous occasions throughout the Scriptures that he wills to save a people. I mean, how can these things be reconciled? How can they be brought together? This is the great mystery of the New Testament. Well, the cross is actually the answer to that question. It's where God's justice and his love meet. They were never opposed. It just was never clear to us how they were going to come together. And the cross makes that clear. Romans 3:25-26. God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So when we read about God's, or talk about God's justifying action, we're talking about that this sort of courtroom scene where he declares us righteous in his sight. But we know that in ourselves we're not righteous. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how is it that God can declare sinners to be just while at the same time maintaining his own justice? Well, it's Jesus. It's the sacrifice of atonement that establishes God's justice while at the same time allowing us to be forgiven of our sins. Now let's talk a little bit then about how this righteousness, this justice of God, is a communicable attribute. Now this is communicable in the sort of ordinary sense of communicable, in that human beings can display a degree of righteousness or justice. So even non-Christians will sometimes do the right thing. You know, when a non-Christian tells the truth or keeps his marriage vows, he's acting justly in a sense. He's unconsciously mirroring God's nature. And that's part of, I think, what it means that we're created in the image of God. We're imperfect in that, to be sure. But there's a sense in which those attributes can be communicated to us, even in a limited degree. But there's another way, a kind of a more unique and wonderful way in which this attribute of God's righteousness is communicated to us. And we could almost actually say transferred to us. God actually gives us a righteousness that is not our own. He gives us what the old theologians would have called an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness that did not belong to us, but comes into our possession. This really is the heart of the gospel. And if God can't communicate this righteousness to us, then we have no hope for future salvation. All that awaits us is punishment. Let's look at some of the scriptures that talk about this. Jeremiah 23:5-6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is a really suggestive prophecy from the book of Jeremiah. The promised king is going to be a king like David, the son of David. Whenever you see that in the Old Testament, immediately think Messiah. The promised king is going to be a king like David, and he's going to do what's just and right. And even more than that, he'll be called the Lord our righteousness, or the Lord is our righteousness. In what sense is the Lord himself our righteousness? How does that even make sense? Well, that's a question that's going to be answered definitively in the New Testament, as the fullness of God's purposes are made known in Jesus. Let's look at Romans 1:16-17. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, Romans 1:16-17 is really the thesis statement of the whole book of Romans. So I'm pretty sure that Paul never had a high school English class, but he would have passed with flying colors because he puts the thesis right up in the front. And it's this theme that he's going to develop throughout the book of Romans. He's going to make it clear. He's going to unfold it. And he says here that the gospel makes known to us the righteousness of God. Now, he does not just mean that the gospel teaches us about God's righteousness, although that's certainly true. I mean, the gospel teaches us about God's righteous character. He means something a little bit more than that. So let's look at Romans 3:21-24, and we'll see that a little bit more clearly. Paul writes, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now notice here that this righteousness of God, the NIV translates it righteousness from God. That's a good translation. That it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So this righteousness is not something that just exists in God's character or as an attribute of God's character. It's actually something that comes to us. It's righteousness that we can possess. We see this even emphasized again in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So what does Paul mean by righteousness? Well, he's saying that we can actually stand before God as righteous men and women. Now, it's not because we've obeyed the law. He says it right there, that this is not a righteousness that comes from the law. It's righteousness that's a gift from God. So God gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith, and it becomes ours. Now, the background to all of this talk on righteousness actually goes all the way back to Abraham, where it said that Abraham believed God. He believed God's promises, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the image here is almost of a bank account, of it being put into our account. It's credited to us. It stands now with us. Even though it's not a righteousness of our own, it's one that comes from God, that God gives to us on account of our faith. Now, this is one of the most important topics we could ever discuss. So I actually want to just pause right now and just see, are there any questions or comments anyone would like to raise before we go on? Yeah, Marco.
Probably because nowadays everything seems relative. Is there another word that instead of relative justice, I mean like relational justice or something else that might
be less confusing? Yeah, I'm quite confident that relative justice never occurs in the Bible. So you are, the word at least, the concept certainly. So you're welcome to call it anything you like. Relational justice is just fine. So feel free to do that. All right, let me continue. So we receive this free gift of righteousness. This is the most important sense we can talk about righteousness, but that does not mean that we're excused to live any way we like. So this free imputed righteousness that's ours by faith in Christ does not mean that we need to pay no attention to the quality of our own life. So look at Micah 6:8. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, there's that righteous or just word group again, referring to the same idea we've been talking about. This is a familiar verse. In fact, my family has a family friend, a woman who used to work with my mom, who named her son Micah and gave him the middle name 6:8. So his name was actually Micah 6:8. So feel free to take the idea. But people care, this is the kind of verse that people put up on their walls, right? They crochet it and put it in the bathroom. God requires this of all men. That's what Micah's making clear, that God actually has expectations for the way we live, that we're to live righteous or just lives. We see this also in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:22-24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I think Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24, is probably the most important verse in the Bible about the process of change, how it is that Christians can actually change. So we're in a church that talks a lot about sanctification, which is great because we're meant to grow in godliness. That's one of the main reasons that we're left here on earth. But how exactly does change happen? I mean, we know that we're justified, we're regenerated, we're given all these amazing gifts and promises when we first come to faith. But then now we have this task, this lifelong task, however long the Lord gives us, of growing in Christ-likeness. And that's hard. That takes actually work on our part. How do we actually grow? There's a lot of confusion about this. Well, Ephesians 4 actually tells us. And the first thing you do, and this is you put off the old self. So the image here is of taking off filthy clothing. So imagine you're caught out in the rain or something, walking the dog, and then you tripped and fell in mud or something even worse. The first thing you do when you run home is you would take off this filthy clothing. And then you want to replace it with clean clothing. And these are this is the godly character, the new self that God has called us to. So we're to put off the old self, put on the new self. The way we do this is actually through the renewal of our minds. Through the renewal of our minds. Or to be made new in the attitude of your minds, which is how the NIV translates it. So we have our mind renewed by God's Word. We meditate on the Word. We think deeply about the Word. We internalize it. We have our thoughts and our affections shaped by it, so that our thoughts and affections actually align with God's thoughts and affections. And that's the way we replace these sort of wicked, ungodly habits, thoughts, and affections, and cultivate godly ones. So this is how we actually go about pursuing this sort of righteousness that's meant to come as we grow in Christ. I think that's worth thinking just a little bit about, because I'm not sure there's anything in the Christian life where there's more confusion than on this question. I think people really just wonder how to actually go about growing in Christ. But here, Ephesians 4, Paul tells us. If you want a companion verse, look at the first few verses of Romans 12. That's also a great place. Galatians 5, talking about the deeds of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, the same dynamic. It's not enough just to try to get rid of sin. That just won't work. You can't put to death sin if you're not cultivating, bringing to life the new self as well. So it's putting off and putting on together through the renewal of your minds.
We talk from darkness into his marvelous light.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You know, I think a lot of times in the Christian life we'll have this sin. We'll have some sin in our life. Let's just say we're prone to anger. I'll just pick an example. So you're prone to anger, and you know you start to notice that in your relationships this is causing a lot of problems. So maybe your marriage is more tumultuous than it should be. Or maybe at work you're finding that your evaluations aren't quite what they should be because you're kind of prone to flying off the handle. So we think we need to get this anger thing under control. Let's get rid of this anger. Well, that's God's grace in like letting you know that that's a problem. So hopefully there's real repentance there. But it's not just enough to put off the anger. You actually have to cultivate love and self-control. You're replacing it. You're replacing the sin with these godly virtues. And that's why if you pay attention to how the Bible talks about the biblical process of change, they're often paired. So look at the rest of Ephesians 4, and you'll see that it's not laziness, it's actually working. It's not lying, it's telling the truth. You can't just decide to stop lying unless you decide to actually be truthful. So it's both of these things together. As we put to death the old man and we see the new resurrected man strengthened in our life. So that's the second righteousness we're talking about and how we cultivate it. Now let's look at Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. Just a chapter, or the next chapter in that same book. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Or Philippians 1. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So if you looked at Ephesians 4 and thought that this was a recipe for self-effort, kind of self-perfection by just following this formula, putting off and putting on, replacing sins with godly desires, this is just a great reminder that actually righteousness is the fruit of Jesus Christ. It's the fruit that comes in from our life, as Jesus is working in us to the glory and praise of God. So in Matthew 7, Jesus actually talks about this. He says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. If we're good trees, if the root is good, if Jesus is dwelling within us, then the natural fruit that should be working its way out is this fruit of righteousness, this fruit of righteousness. Well, finally, last thing we'll say about righteousness, then we'll hopefully have it's a little discussion about it. Our righteousness will one day be perfected in heaven. Now, we know that we already have a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. He did the will of the Father without hesitation or any fault at all. And that righteousness has been given to us. It's been imputed to us. We have a perfect righteousness already. But we're actually going to have a sort of second perfect righteousness one day, when we're actually in ourselves made like Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 says, but in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Matthew 13, 43. Then the righteousness will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So we just know from 1 John and just from human experience that everyone sins. If anyone says they're without sin, well, he's deceived himself and deceiving others. We just know that that's just a, a universal of human experience, sin everywhere, in our own hearts and in the people around us. Well, one day in heaven, that will not be the case. There will not be sin in heaven. We will all be perfectly righteous in heaven. Augustine actually said it really well. He said, before the fall, we were able to sin or able to not sin. There was a choice. After the fall, we were unable to not sin. There was no choice. After Christ came, we were once again able to sin, able to not sin. But one day in glory, we will be unable to sin. There will be no sin. And that's what we're heading to, a perfect righteousness, eternal righteousness as we dwell with Christ. That's the righteousness of God, this character trait that's meant to be shared in God's people. Any questions or comments about the righteousness of God? You know? Yeah? Good. Well, this is probably one of the most talked about questions in the whole of New Testament scholarship. So if there are no questions at all, I'll assume that I've explained it perfectly and just move on. Let's now talk about God's jealousy. Let's talk about God's jealousy. This is not the kind of attribute that we talk about most often, but we'll find that as we look, that scriptures actually speak often of God's jealousy. He's a jealous God. This can be troubling for some people, I think, because human jealousy is so often ugly and sinful and destructive. And so maybe you've ever had a friend or something like that who was just very, very jealous. And you've seen the havoc that kind of brought to their life and maybe to yours as well. And you thought, well, how could God be jealous as well? I think it's helpful for us to even just begin by saying there are some situations in which it's appropriate for us to be jealous too. So it's right for a man to be jealous about his wife, to not want to share her with any other man. That's right and good and natural. It's right to want to be uppermost in her affections, to not want her to love any other man more than him. That's right and good. That's a good kind of godly jealousy. Now, of course, that can run amok, and someone can be so jealous that they just demand to be served or worshipped all the time. That's not what we're talking about. God is jealous like that he does not want to share his people or be second in their affections. That's one of the things we mean when we talk about God's jealousy. So let's look at Grudem's definition right there on your page. Grudem says that God's jealousy means that God continually seeks to protect his own honor. I like John Piper's definition even more. He says, the worth and excellency of God's soul is measured by the object of his love. And God loves himself above all other things in the universe. God is uppermost in his own affections. So if this is so, then God is jealous when anything created takes his place. God is jealous when he's not uppermost in the affections of every thinking being he's created. That's what idolatry is. Anything that takes God's place in our hearts is an idol. And God is jealous about our hearts. He's jealous. So Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. God is not looking to share. He's not even looking for the lion's share of your worship. He wants it all. He's not going to give his glory to another. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. So probably all of you have heard of the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It was the chief end of man, the chief purpose of man. Well, it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're here to glorify God, to make his name great. God is in the same business, actually. He's here to glorify himself, to make his name great. And he's not going to yield his glory to another. Let's look at some of the things that the scriptures have to say about God's jealousy. Now notice as we look through this how often God's jealousy is talked about in the context of idolatry. So Exodus 34:14, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now that is really striking as I was just preparing and thinking about that. God actually says that his name is jealous. Now, we usually assign names to, you know, our children or just because of the way they sound. We call people by names, and there's not a whole lot of meaning ascribed to them. That's not the case with God and his names, or even the names in the Bible, the Old Testament in particular. Someone's name is thought to be sort of synonymous with their person, their character. And God here goes so far as to say that my name is jealous. It's really striking. It's meant to reinforce this notion that jealousy is an integral part of God's nature. Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Again, Deuteronomy 32, 21. They made me jealous by what is no God, and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. And then Zechariah 8, 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. So you see, again, this the same point driven home again and again. And it wouldn't be going too far to say this is maybe the main point of the Old Testament, or certainly one of the main points in the Old Testament, the whole Bible, that God does not want to share his glory or the affections of his people with anyone else. It's really the story of God's interactions with Israel. As again and again they stray into idolatry, and again he brings them back. Now, one of the analogies we see talked about with jealousy, and this is actually going to be helpful for us in understanding it, I think, is this analogy of marriage. God often talks about jealousy in the context of a marriage where he is the bridegroom and his people are the bride. Most clearly and most devastatingly, we see this in the book of Hosea. If you haven't read the book of Hosea recently, it is a shocking, disturbing, troubling book. But it's meant to teach us just this one lesson. The extent of God's jealousy and the horror of spiritual adultery. So Hosea begins right at the beginning, Hosea 1:2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So if you've ever wanted to be one of the Lord's prophets, if you've ever thought that would be pretty neat, certainly it's great to hear from the Lord, but some of the things they were called to are just unimaginably difficult. Hosea is called to marry an adulterous woman. The ESV actually translates this, a wife of whoredom, which I think gets the impact even a little bit more. And it's not surprising then when this wife of whoredom goes ahead and commits adultery. It's just kind of what she is. It's who she is. And I think the book of Hosea is meant to give us a concrete example of what spiritual adultery is like to God. You can't really read the book of Hosea without sort of feeling disgust, feeling a little sick to your stomach by what's going on, by how Hosea is treated by this woman, and kind of what he goes to. Later on, Hosea actually has to go redeem his adulterous wife. God tells him, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. So God, like Hosea, keeps returning to his adulterous bride. He keeps bringing her back. One of the things that I think is really striking about the book of Hosea is the way that God's jealousy is actually tied to his love. And they go hand in hand. He doesn't want his people to wander away because it defames his glory, but also because he loves them. Just like a man should love his wife. He loves his people, and he does not want them to stray into the arms of another god. Jeremiah 2:2, we see the same sort of metaphor. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. So initially, kind of right after the honeymoon, you were happy and pleased with me, and it just takes a little time before you're straying after other gods. This metaphor is picked up in the New Testament, in James chapter 4. James rebukes the people he's writing to. He says, you adulterous people. It's actually in the Greek, not adulterous people, it's adulteresses. It's not that he's not writing to men. He is writing to men, but he's reminding them of just the sort of passages like Hosea that we've talked about. He's saying, just like Israel, this bride of God who went astray, you're just like that. You're an adulteress like that. So it's you adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he causes to live in us envies intensely? So we have the same idea here, that God does not want to share our affections or our love or our allegiance. We can't double-mindedly have our one eye on this world and one eye on God, kind of try to play the field. It's an either-or proposition. You either are attached to God, you're either in allegiance to God, or you're in this world. Now, one of the things that One of the reasons it's helpful to talk about this is I think this really helps us to understand the poignancy of that great scene in Revelation when this pure and spotless bride descends from heaven. Can you imagine? This is what God's been working for all through biblical history. As his bride continually strays away, Israel straying after idols, and then his church, well, maybe not quite as much, but certainly like imperfect and constantly tempted, you know, prone to wander, kind of like we sing in the hymn. You know, this God has constantly been bringing this bride back to himself as she wanders off into adultery. And then one day, there's going to be this perfect bride. She's pure and spotless without wrinkle or blemish. And that's what God is working towards. He is a jealous God, and he wants undivided affection from his bride. Well, how is this a communicable attribute? Well, we're not really, I think, sharing in this attribute when we're jealous for our own honor. That's not the way to think about it so much. I think more we're sharing this when we desire to see God honored and loved. When we are jealous for God's honor. We're jealous for his glory. When it bothers us when we see people going astray. So sort of like if you had a close friend and you saw a close friend straying into adultery, that would hopefully, I hope, just disturb you, bother you. You'd be jealous for her husband or for his wife. When we're converted, God's glory should become the most important thing in our affections. Anything that dishonors God should provoke us to a godly jealousy. This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 11. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And he identifies again, in that same chapter again, just a few verses later, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? He's saying, I see you straying into sin, and it makes me jealous for God's honor. It makes me jealous. It hurts me when I see that. This is the communicable aspect of this attribute of God's jealousy. Any questions about or comments about God's jealousy?
Subject of God's jealousy is sometimes a difficult subject, yeah. Talking with someone else about it. About the difference between how God's jealousy is a just and good thing rather
yeah.
than
egomaniacal. Yeah. In fact, it's going to be a very similar discussion when we talk about his wrath. So normally when we feel jealous, in the same way that normally when we feel wrathful or angry, we are wrongly demanding something for ourselves that is not ours. Okay? So we demand attention. So maybe like all of you think back to when you were like 13 years old. You know, friends are the biggest deal in your world. So if your best friend suddenly has another friend, you might feel really jealous. Because I want to be the main friend. I want to have the main benefits of that person's attention and affection and interests. And I don't want her to have other friends. Or I don't want him to have other friends. I want to have all that attention. We get jealous. We're demanding to sort of be the center of someone's world. Well, that's a place that God only can occupy. God has the right to demand to kind of rule over other people's lives. I mean, he created us. He can make that claim on us. We don't have that same right to make that demand over others. So I think it comes down to this, that, you know, God is right in seeking his own glory because he is worthy of all glory. We are not right in seeking our own glory because we're not worthy of it. He is the one God. He is the only glorious being, only perfect being on this earth. Great question, yeah.
What do you think James is referring to when he talks about not being a friend of the world? I mean, we live in a culture where we're attracted to everything that's worldly.
Yeah.
And the church doesn't seem to oppose a lot of it.
Yeah. There's a theme in James. It's introduced right in the first chapter of double-mindedness. Right, so he talks about it when he's talking about, he says, look, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously without reproach, but you have to believe that you're going to get it and not doubt, like a wave tossed here and there by the wind. Such a man is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So someone who asks God for something but doesn't really believe he's going to get it. And there's this constant thing, so someone who's sort of interested in God, sort of wanting the kind of blessings of God's that come through God's promises, but at the same time is really attracted and interested in this world, and sort of wants to have it both ways. So I think that's what he's talking about. So we could talk about worldliness, and certainly that could be things like worldly entertainment, or striving for success, or the kind of prestige or rewards that this world can give. But I think he's talking about someone who wants to be kind of like Switzerland, kind of a neutral, you know, wants to be friends with God and friends with the world, and he doesn't quite understand that this is a holy war and there is no in between. And that's, I think, what he's talking about. If that helps.
Isn't that kind of the underlying mentality of our culture?
I absolutely think it is. I mean, I think certainly Satan is probably pretty pleased if he can get us just to compromise and be double-minded. If he can get us single-mindedly opposed to Christ, well, that's ideal, right? That's what he'd love. But if he can't do that, he'd be happy to have the kind of in-between, anything but kind of faithful in your kind of vows to Christ. I think that's going to be particularly the case in a culture like ours where people have sort of a healthy respect for religion, but no particular desire to live their lives in submission to God. And I think that is where we live. Yeah.
About praise, do you think that when we pray,
yeah,
and God says to believe, is he asking us to believe that we will get what we pray for, or believe that he will answer our prayer, yes or no?
Yeah, I think. So I think there's a sort of dangerous idea that if we can just screw up in ourselves enough faith, we're going to get whatever we want. That's a sort of name it, claim it theology. And it's not just prosperity gospel people who do it. We all do it, right? So I remember hearing about, faith healers who, bring people up on stage and heal them miraculously of various diseases. And then, 60 Minutes goes in afterwards and follows up with these people and they've stopped taking their medication. And they're just, it turns out, though, they're not actually healed. And so what happens? You go back to this faith healer. He says, well, they just lacked faith. If they just had more, if you could just manage more faith, you'd get what you want. I don't think we're called to that sort of, like, constantly trying to improve ourselves to receive from God, like, as if we could earn it anyway. I think the biblical position on prayer is to know God, to love and desire what he wants, and then be confident that if you're praying according to his will, if you're praying in the name of Jesus, you'll receive whatever you ask for, Jesus says. And I don't think it just means if you use the words in Jesus' name. I think if you're praying in line with Jesus' priorities, you'll receive what you want. So I think that's a short answer of a big question. Yeah.
Well, I like what you had to say about Exodus and Deuteronomy. I did a study on this in Moses' Law last year. And not only jealousy, but wrath is in there. God chose Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, and the whole time they grumbled, but at the same time, God made points where he is the righteous Lord, because they were complaining about the water, and then as time went on, he made decisions.
Yeah.
And of course, they made their own idol, and you see what happened to that.
Yeah.
And it's also mentioned about wrath and there as well.
Yeah, absolutely.
Which I like what
Yeah, in the next 10 minutes, actually. So let's do it. Thank you for that transition. And now we'll move on. We'll talk about God's wrath, or if you're British, his wrath. One of those changes in the English language that is just a crying shame. Because wrath just has so much dignity and gravitas. But if you ever had a British person, ask for them to say it for you. God's wrath, what does that mean? Well, God's wrath just means that he hates all sin. God's wrath means that he hates all sin. So, this is a passionate anger we're talking about toward evil, an anger that you see displayed in eternal fire and hell. So the Greeks had this this idea of a god who was apatheia. Pathos is emotion, a is without, who's without emotion, this sort of passionless being. Sort of similar, I think, to the god of Islam, sort of this god who's above any sort of emotion. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has emotions. He feels certain things. It's not just sort of like trickery with words when the Bible talks about it. And when he responds to sin, he responds with wrath. Now, we have to be careful, I think, when we talk about God's wrath, in the same way that we have to be careful talking about God's anger. Because when we normally think of anger, we think of people who fly off the handle, who lose control, who are selfish, and demanding things. God's wrath is not like that. It's not unpredictable. It's actually steady, it's consistent, it's unchanging, and it's terrible. It's his opposition to sin, and it does not change. It's not irrational. It's part of his perfect will and plan. So let's look at some of the things the scriptures have to say about wrath. The Bible reveals that God demonstrates his wrath towards sin every day. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. So righteousness and wrath here go hand in hand. This is the wrath is really just the response of a righteous God to sin. So any righteous man who would respond to sin should respond in some way with wrath. Romans 1:18, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness." Now, we know that God will reveal his wrath in the future at the final judgment. That's not actually, though, what Romans 1:18 is talking about. He's saying that God's wrath is currently being revealed. Well, how is it being revealed right now? I think the answer is in the rest of Romans 1, verses 24, 26, 28, where there's this refrain that Paul says he gave them up to their sin. He gave them up. He gave them up. So in Romans 1, God's wrath is demonstrated in him allowing people to persist in their sin unchecked. And really, that's the worst possible judgment we could receive in this world, because we're storing up judgment in the next. And not even, people don't even know it. We should think of it as a great blessing when God checks us in our sin, even if that comes at personal cost or embarrassment. It's a terrible display of God's wrath to let people persist in their sin. Well, Psalm 2, this great messianic psalm, says, "Kiss the Son," that's Jesus, "lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is not saying, I think, that Jesus' wrath is irrational or unpredictable, just that it can come upon you suddenly. So you should take care not to offend him. And if we ever think about Jesus as meek and mild, he was meek and mild, but he also cleared the temple a couple times. And if you read in Revelation, you'll see that there's this rider, faithful and true, who makes war. Jesus is one day going to make war on the world. He, like his Father, is wrathful. Isaiah 30:27. "See, the name of the Lord comes from afar, with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath, and his tongue is a consuming fire." God's lips are full of wrath. Let's look at a few historical displays of God's wrath. God's wrath is not just theoretical. It's something people experience, people have experienced, people will experience. See Genesis 7:18-24 is the story of the great flood. God destroys the earth that he'd made. It says, "The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostril died." Genesis 19 is the story of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, these two wicked cities. "Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Then Abraham will look on the scene the next day and just see smoke going up, like smoke from a furnace. Just total desolation. And in fact, later in the Bible, when the prophets want to talk about what total desolation looks like, they say it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what they look back to. Well, as with God's righteousness and justice, the best displays of God's wrath are actually the cross of Christ and the final judgment. Revelation 14, "A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." Now, if you look at the prophets, one of the images that they use most frequently to describe God's wrath is this cup of wine that overflows, that some people will be made to drink. If you've ever wondered what Jesus meant in the garden when he said, "Father, take this cup from me," he's referring to those prophetic passages. He's saying, "Father, if possible, don't make me drink this cup of your wrath." So we find, actually, that we have an option. Either we will drink this cup ourselves, or Jesus will have drunk it for us. And this is the wine of God's wrath. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Romans 5:9. Well, wrath, godly wrath, is communicable as well. And if we're to summarize, we're just going to say that we should hate God, or hate evil, as God does. The command to love our neighbor does not mean that we should adopt a neutral attitude towards sin. That's not what it means. Psalm 97:10 says, let those who love the Lord hate evil. This is a positive command to hate evil. This is directed to your affections, to how you feel about evil and wickedness. You're to hate it. We shouldn't tolerate it, excuse it, ignore it, or laugh at it. We're to hate it. And we have Psalm 139. This is a difficult one of the imprecatory psalms, or a section of this psalm is classified with those imprecatory psalms. David says, if only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Now, these verses from Psalm 139 are difficult to understand, as are the other imprecatory psalms. But just let me just make one observation, and just notice that David's concern here is not personal revenge. He's not looking to hurt the people who've hurt him. He's actually concerned with God's honor. These wicked men are the ones who have hated God, who have risen up against him. And David wants to see God's honor maintained. He wants to see God's wrath in display. It's the only right response to this sin. We shouldn't take it lightly. Well, Revelation 16. John says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were, the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. So in the end, we see that we, like the angels, should confirm the goodness of God's judgment. The angels say, you are just in these judgments because you have so judged. And that should be our attitude as well. This is not in any way conflicting with God's love or mercy. No, God is a unified being. But his righteousness, his jealousy, his wrath, all of these attributes contribute to the goodness of God, the wrath of God. Any questions or comments? We need time for a couple before we close. No? All right, let me pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us this full biblical teaching on your character, Lord, that we don't have to be content with just learning about part of your character, but in fact you have revealed yourself fully. Lord, we see your wrath as well as your love, as well as your love. Lord, I pray that we would understand these attributes well, your righteousness, your jealousy, your wrath. Lord, I pray that we would respond as we ought to respond to any revelation of you with worship, with reverence, with awe, with great fear of you. Lord, I pray that we would be particularly moved to exhibit that same kind of righteousness that Jesus did in his earthly life. Lord, I pray that we would fear the wrath to come, and we would seek a permanent righteousness. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.